On April 15th, 1912, approximately at 2:20 a.m. in the morning, the Titanic slowly raised herself towards the stars. Her lights went out, they flickered on again, and then went out for the last time. Only a single kerosene lantern could be seen hanging from the aft mast of the ship. And as the tail of the liner stretched higher and higher into the sky, a steady roar thundered across the waters as items of every shape and size broke loose from their moorings. There has never been quite a mixture like it. We're told that 15,000 bottles of ale and stout, one 18-foot, 15-ton anchor with her chains, each link weighing 175 pounds each, that there were 30,000 fresh eggs, potted plants, 5 grand pianos, a cask of fine china for Tiffany's, a case of gloves for Marshall and Fields, and of course, the most valuable items of all, those 1,500 passengers who still remained on board. All of those things came crashing and tumbling into the sea. For 2 full minutes, the luxury liner stood vertical in the cold waters of the Atlantic, her bronze propellers gleaming in the dark night sky. And yet when the noise finally stopped, we're told that the ship knifed downwards and finally disappeared amidst an audible gulp. Well, a wreck of any kind can be a most traumatic experience. It doesn't matter if it's a train derailment or an automobile accident or a plane crash. And yet, perhaps the most terrifying of all is the shipwreck, made so because of the prolonged agony that is experienced by both passengers and crew. Well, this morning we're going to look at one of the most famous shipwrecks in all of history. It's that of the Apostle Paul himself, and it's recorded for us in Acts chapter 27. Again, this nautical wreck is one of the best told, one of the most detailed accounts in all of history. And you'll notice here that the historian devotes a significant portion of his text, a full 44 verses, to this remarkable event. He does this not to entertain his readers, but to inform them. He wants them to know what true peace looks like. He knows that the work of the ministry is fraught with dangers and difficulties, and so he wants to prepare them for the hazardous journey ahead. And so he does so by pointing his readers to the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul in the midst of this kind of circumstance. In Acts chapter 27, we'll see that it opens up with the Apostle Paul as a prisoner. He's not in charge of anyone or anything. And yet by the end of the chapter, he will emerge as the undisputed leader. His sudden rise is not due to some rousing discourse. He's not the loudest. He's not the strongest. He's not the most bullheaded member of the crew. He doesn't work his way up from the bottom. Paul's rise to influence is occasioned by his calm demeanor during a storm-filled journey. Huge waves are tearing the vessel apart. Seasoned sailors are despairing of life, and yet Paul is placid. He's a quiet oasis in the midst of this swirling maelstrom. Why? Because he's anchored in a way that the rest are not. So if you haven't done so already, please open your Bibles and turn to Acts 27. Within this chapter, we discover that believers can weather the storm when they are anchored by God's presence, His possessiveness, His plans, and His promises. Because life is hard and ministry can be perilous, we need to understand that we can weather the storm when we are anchored, we're fixed or grounded by God's presence, His possessiveness, His plans, and His promises. So bearing that in mind, let's stand together and we'll begin reading our text. We'll start at verse 1 and continue to the end of verse 8 for this first section. Acts chapter 27, beginning at verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. When it was decided that we should set sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustinian cohort named Julius. And embarking on an Adramantian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. From there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. When we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. When we had sailed slowly for a good number of days and with great difficulty had arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go further, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salamina, and with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Let's pause and ask the Lord to bless the reading of His Word. God and Heavenly Father, we are so grateful, so thankful that we can gather together as the body of Jesus Christ. That we can come together at this time and in this place to study Your Word. That which is inspired and inerrant, that is active and living. And so we ask that You would teach us, that we would be instructed by this word so that we might serve You as we ought. We ask this so that You might be honored and glorified in all that we say and do. We pray this then in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. The key to understanding our text is really found in verses 21 to 26. And yet, if we're really going to understand the full significance of Paul's statement in that area of the text, really we need to survey the incident as a whole. And because it is a large passage, we are going to survey it. We're not going to be able to really delve into the depths of the text per se. We're really going to give a broad overview in many respects and then circle back to those key statements. Well, to do that, we really need to start at the beginning, the passage which we've just read. You'll remember that the apostles' desire was to take the gospel to Rome. This is well documented in Scripture in Acts chapter 19. We're told that Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, and then he said that after I've been there, I must also see Rome. In writing his epistle to the Romans, Paul spoke of his eagerness. He said he spoke of his eagerness to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And so what we find here in verses 1 through 8 is that his dream is in the process of being realized, but perhaps not in the way that he originally envisioned it. Paul has appealed to Caesar, and so God's servant is delivered into the hands of Julius, a senior tribune. He's a member of the imperial cohort. And as a prisoner, he is then placed on board an Adramantian ship, which then skirts the coastline from Judea and up into Asia Minor. They sail for about 400 nautical miles until they come to a trading zone, a famous seaport at Myra. And because ships from all over the Mediterranean come there, it's there that they find an Alexandrian ship that is bound for Italy. It's a much larger vessel than the coastal ship that they are sailing in. Well, up to this point, we find that Paul's journey has been relatively peaceful. He's been accompanied by his companions. We read of Aristarchus here, the Macedonian of Thessalonica. You'll remember him back in Ephesus. He was the man who was caught up in the riot when the people were seeking Paul. And yet this man has been a faithful companion of Paul's. He's been with him in Caesarea. We'll also note throughout the course of our reading that the word "we" appears about 16 times in the text, which indicates that Dr. Luke, the great historian, the great physician, is now back with the apostle. We also read here that Paul was treated with great consideration by the Roman centurion, that he was allowed to visit his friends in Sidon. A church had grown in Sidon during the persecutions of the apostle Paul forced believers out of Jerusalem and into that area. A church was formed. Paul and Barnabas would visit this region and encourage the believers who lived there when they went to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council. And it's now that he's able to go there amidst all of the assassination plots and the dangers that are arrayed against him. He is able to go and to visit his friends in Sidon. And it's there that they provide him with the provisions that are necessary to make this sea voyage. And yet that does not mean that this voyage is free of issues. Luke tells us that the Alexandrian ship, it sailed slowly, that it sailed with great difficulty. He'll use that phrase twice. And he'll tell us that they did so because the winds were contrary. We need to understand that the typical grain freighter in the ancient world was typically about 140 feet long, 35 feet wide. It was a sturdy vessel. It was a naval workhorse designed not for speed. It wasn't designed for comfort. It was designed to carry the maximum load. It was a single-masted vessel driven by one square sail. It had no rudder, but was steered by large paddles that extended from the rear. And although it was capable of navigating the open seas, it did so clumsily. It did so in a haphazard manner because due to the sail construction, those sorts of things, the ship wasn't able to tack. It wasn't able to sail into the wind. And so when the winds were contrary, it had to go a different route. And so it's for that reason that we're told that they sailed southward under the shelter of Crete. And we'll continue, as we continue on in the story, we'll learn that these difficulties are just a foreshadowing of things to come. Let's pick up the story in verses 9 through 12. It says, when considerable time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, and only not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain, or the owner, as many of your translations will read. He was persuaded more by the pilot and the owner of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. Verse 12, because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there, if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. We need to understand that Paul is an experienced sailor. During the course of his 33 years of ministry, this servant of God will have traveled over 3,000 nautical miles, almost unprecedented in the ancient world. By this time, he has already experienced not one, not two, but at least three different shipwrecks. He mentions these in his epistle to the Corinthians. And so he is not anxious at this point to add a fourth. He's been there, he's done that. He can tell others about it, what it's like. And so he counsels the centurion to remain at Fair Havens. Although the harbor was somewhat exposed to the elements, it was somewhat boring. Paul recognized the hazards of sailing at this time. See, the ancient sailing records tell us that sailing after September 14th was difficult. Sailing after November 12th was impossible. And here we're told that the fast has just passed. This is a reference to the Day of Atonement. The only fast day included within the Jewish calendar, and it took place in mid-October. And so Paul and his companions are well within the danger zone. And so the wisest course of action would be to stay put, to spend the winter in Fair Havens, to begin the journey somewhat later, probably in February. Of course, this would allow the Apostle Paul to do a little reconnaissance on the island, to meet the churches that were established by himself and Barnabas during the first missionary journey. And so there's great reasons for him to remain there. And yet, nevertheless, Julian accepts the advice of the ship's pilot, of his captains. There are commercial concerns that are at play here. And so he resolved to sail with them some 70 miles to a much nicer and a much busier seaport, the seaport at Phoenix. And yet that decision will prove disastrous. In verses 13 to 26, we read of the terrible storm then that buffets Paul on his journey. Let's begin reading at verse 13. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, that this was a good sign, they weighed anchor and began sailing from Crete, close inshore. But before very long, they were rushed down from the land. They rushed down from the land a violent wind, called a euroquilo. And when the ship was caught in it, and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along, running under the shelter of the small island of Clauda, or Cauda, I think some of your translations read. We were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. This would have been its tender. After they hoisted up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship and fearing that we might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis. They let down the sea anchor and in this way let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of being saved was gradually abandoned. Let's pause here for a moment, because it's not long after they've left that relative safety of the harbor that Paul's vessel is engulfed by a monstrous tropical monsoon. Depending on where you live, storms go by different names. In Texas, it's a blue northeasterner or northeaster. It's because the sun turns a foreboding purple. The temperature can drop as much as 50 degrees. That would be Fahrenheit in a matter of a couple hours. In the Pacific, such a storm would be called a typhoon. In the Atlantic, the Gulf of Mexico, it's a hurricane. Here, it's a euroquilo. It's an awkward term. It's actually a term that is a hybrid of two different terms from two different languages. Euro, or euros, means east wind, and it comes from the Greek, while aquilo comes from a Latin term meaning north wind. And so what we have here is these terms are mashed together to refer to a strong northeasterly wind, a wind that petrified every sailor in the Mediterranean. This wind was so strong, it's so tempestuous, that the men found themselves unable to control their vessel. Rather than steering the ship, they are are left with just trying to keep it afloat. And they'll employ every trick in the book. They'll haul in the ship's lifeboat because it seems that it's probably sinking at this point in time. They will loop ropes around the hull of the vessel all the way along. It's called frapping. It's meant to cinch the boat together in order to keep the beams from parting, from separating, from allowing water into the hull. We're told that they let down the sea anchor, a large stone tied to a chain or rope. It's not designed to stop the vessel, but to slow it down. Why? Because they sense that they're heading south, that they're headed towards the Straits of Syrtis. This is a large body of sandbars and shoals. It's the graveyard of the Mediterranean. And so they're hoping simply to slow their progress towards that perilous zone. Yeah, it doesn't matter what they do. It doesn't matter how hard they try. Nothing seems to work. They're lost, hopelessly off course. They're unable at this point to navigate because their map, the sky, is gone. And so despair begins to seep in. John MacArthur paints the scene well. This is what he writes. He says, "Only those who have been in a violent storm at sea can fully appreciate the terror of the passengers and crew that the passengers and crew must have felt. The towering white-capped seas, the roaring of the wind, the violent rocking of the ship as first the bow and then the stern rose high in the air, only to plunge down quickly again. The constant motion inducing seasickness, making it difficult to stand, let alone to walk. The wind-driven salt spray stinging and blinding those exposed on the deck. And worst of all, the looming reality of an awful death by drowning. All of those factors contributed, combined, to unnerve even the most experienced sailor." And yet what we find is that now, when all hope of being saved has been abandoned, that Paul steps to the fore. Look at verses 12 through 26. "And when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, 'Men, you ought to have followed my advice.'" This is the ultimate "I told you so." "You ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life amongst you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage. Men, for I believe God, that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island." Again, it's in the midst of this maelstrom that Paul stands up and he addresses the crew. And incredibly, they listen. They listen because amid the howling wind and the crashing waves, the Apostle Paul is cool, he's calm, he's collected. His voice is loud and firm. These are not the cries of a frantic deckhand, but the confident assurance of a man who is not ruffled by adversity. God has spoken. He's given certain assurances. All that remains for Paul and for the rest of the crew is to act on those assurances, and that's precisely what happens in the remainder of the text. Follow along as we begin reading again at verse 27. "But when the 14th night came," so this is 2 weeks after they've left Fair Havens, "as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. Perhaps they heard the the waves breaking on the seashore. It took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. This would have been 120 feet. A little farther on, they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms, so 90 feet. Fearing that they might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast 4 anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. Those anchors would keep the bow pointed forward. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. We see here that God's sovereignty does not negate human responsibility. He uses secondary means to accomplish His divine will. These sailors were a necessary ingredient or component of this rescue operation. And so they needed to remain on board to assist the ship into shore. What we find here is that Paul may have begun as that prisoner, and yet he emerges here as that commanding figure. So much so that the centurion and the soldiers respond instantaneously, seems almost without thought, to the apostles' directive. We see evidence of Paul's ongoing influence in the remaining verses. Verse 33 states, "Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all." So this idea of kept encouraging them. He keeps on speaking to them. "Encouraging them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation. For not a hair from your head of any of you will perish.' Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and he began to eat. And all of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. All of us in the ship were 276 persons. When they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea, so the rest of the cargo was jettisoned. When day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. And casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders and hoisting the foresail to the wind. They were heading to the beach, or for the beach. But striking a reef where the two seas meet, the vessel ran aground and the prow struck fast and remained immovable. But the stern began to be broken up by the fierce waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, because their life would be forfeit if any escaped. So they decided to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded those who could swim that they should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest should follow, some on planks, others on various things from the ship. And so it happened that they all were brought safely to land." What a fascinating story. We can imagine this story being retold and relived over and over again once the apostle gets to Rome, that many would come together to hear of his intrepid exploits, that they would be gathered by this great incident and would come willing to listen to the gospel message. Well, what we find here is that Acts 27 is more really than just intriguing history, but it's something of a blueprint, a guide, which is meant to help us to navigate the vicissitudes of life. Here, Paul is presented as an example to be emulated. He was steady when others floundered. He was faithful when others were paralyzed by fear. When everyone else panicked, Paul prayed. So if we're going to be the people that God has called us to be and to do the things He has called us to do, we need to evidence the same courage and fortitude. And yet the question becomes, how do we do that? Well, again, I would suggest that the answer lies in the very heart of the passage, the very middle of the passage, in verses 21 through 26. It's there we find again that Paul was anchored in a way that the rest of the crew was not. First, we discover that Paul was anchored by God's presence. In verse 23, we're told that in seeking to encourage his fellow castaways, that Paul speaks of an angel of God, one who stood before him. This heavenly emissary was there to remind the apostle of God's ongoing concern and active involvement in his life. Indeed, this was not the first time that the apostle had been reminded of God's presence. In Corinth, in Acts 18, Christ came to him in a vision and said, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you." In Jerusalem, while he is a guest in the dungeon of Claudius Lysias, we're told that Jesus stood at his side and said, "Take courage." God was with the apostle. God is with his people. How do we become aware of his presence? There's really no secret formula. There's no mystical, you need to do this or that to experience the presence of God. The reality is God is always present. We simply need to remember the truth of Scripture that Christ has promised to be with us even to the end of the age. He is an ever-present deity who never abandons his own. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, "He walks everywhere incognito. And the incognito is not always hard to penetrate. The real labor is to remember, to attend. In fact, to come awake, still more to remain awake." To remember that he's always there. May the Lord help us to do that. Second, we see that Paul was anchored by God's possessiveness. It's a horrible word, but it's alliteration. Hopefully it sticks in your mind. Look again at verse 23. How does Paul describe the Lord here? You'll notice that Paul does not speak of him as he did in Acts chapter 17. Remember, he was on the Areopagus in Athens, and there he describes the Lord as, or God as, the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't echo the words of Jonah in his own sea struggle, speaking of the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and all dry land. Paul's language here is far more personal. He speaks of the God to whom I belong. He speaks of God's ownership. Far from viewing this as an affront to personal autonomy, Paul regarded God's ownership as a source of immense comfort. I'm reminded of the story of the British pastor, Alan Redpath, and his two daughters. One day, his wife instructed the two young girls to go and fetch their dad for breakfast. The oldest daughter bounded up the stairs of the family's two-story home, leaving her considerably younger sibling to navigate the stairway herself. Well, by the time she finally reached the intended destination, puffing and panting from the unexpected race that always seems to form, her older sister said this, "I've already told Daddy breakfast is ready. Besides, I have all of Daddy." The preschooler did not take that off-handed comment well. As a tiny tear began to trickle down her rosy cheek, Redpath picked up his daughter and placed her on his knee. Nestling her head into his shoulder, she then replied, "You may have all of Daddy, but Daddy is all of me." Brothers and sisters, we must never forget that we are Christ's most treasured possession. We are his church. We are his bride. His workmanship, His inheritance. We are those who have been given by the Father as a gift to the Son. We are those who have received the Spirit of adoption so that we might become His spiritual offspring. Our God is a jealous God. He's jealous not only for His own glory, but in Ezekiel chapter 33, we're told that He's also a jealous God for His own people. And it's from that jealousy that He guards them and watches them and protects them and provides for them. God's ownership enabled Paul to stand tall in the deadly storm. It will do so for us as well. Third, not only was Paul anchored in God's presence and by His possessiveness, but we also find him grounded in God's plan. Look at verse 24. We're told that the angel of God said to the apostle, "Do not be afraid, Paul, for you must stand before Caesar." At the very beginning of his ministry, during that time in Damascus, we're told that Paul was a chosen instrument, one who would bear Christ's name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. More than 2 years ago now, in Jerusalem, in that dungeon, Jesus assured the apostle that he would take the gospel message to Rome also. Now God's plan is further clarified. Just once again, Paul will stand before Caesar. This is not a hope or a soothing aspiration. This is a matter of divine certainty. Paul was encouraged by the fact that God's plan and purpose remain steadfast, that nothing in all the created order could actually prevent that from happening. Brothers and sisters, our calling and commission may not be as clear as the Apostle Paul's. We may not have all the details that were associated with his life and ministry. And yet we can be assured that the Lord knows the plans that He has for us. Plans to prosper and not to harm. Plans to give us a hope and a future. So Paul was anchored in God's presence, His possessiveness, His plans. Fourth and finally, we see that he was also anchored in God's promise. In the latter part of verse 24, we're told that God has granted Paul's request. The language here suggests that Paul has been praying to the Lord, that while everyone else was scrambling on the deck, he was on his knees, pleading for the lives of his fellow travelers. And as such, we read that God has granted to you all those who are sailing with you. How does Paul respond to this new promise? Look at verse 25. "Therefore, keep your courage, men, for I believe God. I believe that it will turn out exactly as I have been told." Remember, none of these men had a claim on God's mercy. They did not deserve to be saved. Many of them were convicted criminals, convicted of capital offenses. They are on course to Rome to be executed. And so we see that Paul's courage, his assurance, is not based on any form of human merit. Those words are nothing more than an oxymoron, human merit. It's a theological contradiction. No man, woman, or child deserves God's grace, and yet God has spoken, and Paul believes. God's promise is more than enough, for He is a God who does not, indeed He cannot, lie. Brothers and sisters, I cannot presume to know where each of you are this morning. I cannot see into your hearts. I cannot discern your individual cares and concerns, and yet I know someone who can, someone who is fixed and immovable, someone who is altogether powerful, ever-present, all-knowing, who controls all things from the smallest particle to the largest supernova. And just as the Apostle Paul did, You can depend on Him. You can trust the Lord amid the storms of life. And so cling to Him as you seek to train a rebellious child. They're all rebellious. Cling to Him. When you're struggling to maintain that godly testimony in an ungodly world, cling to Him. When you're seeking to share the gospel with that friend or family member who has resisted since the very first day you've tried to share the gospel with them, remember His presence, His possessiveness, His plans, and His purpose. Believers can weather the storm when they're anchored by such things. Let's pray together. Great God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for this reminder that our success in life and ministry does not depend on ourselves. We who are so often cowardly and faithless, who are so prone to walk in a manner that is not pleasing to You. We thank You that You are faithful when we are faithless. That our success in ministry ultimately depends on You and You alone. That it is grounded in Your work and in Your attributes. And so, Father, as we seek to live in this sin-sick world, remind us of Your greatness, remind us of Your goodness, remind us of these aspects that we have seen in the life of the Apostle Paul. And, Father, we ask that You would use those things to galvanize us, to strengthen us for the road ahead. Father, help us to be able to calmly and coolly point people to the only true source of joy and hope and assurance, to point them to Jesus Christ, the One who died on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty for our sins so that we might have new life in His name. Help us to do that so that You might receive all the honor and glory that You are due. We pray this in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Close our service then by turning to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, and our benediction. We'll begin reading from chapter 5, verse 6 to the end of verse 11. 1 Peter is writing to those who are experiencing conflict and difficulty. And so this is what he says to them. 1 Peter 5, verse 6, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, He Himself will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." Thank you for coming, brothers and sisters. Again, it's such a pleasure to see you this morning. We are dismissed.